Father, thank you for this day, and we ask your blessing in our time together in this class. Help me to be clear and together in the presentation of these things, and I pray that their hearts would be attentive and alert to what you would teach us this morning. And I pray for the other teachers who are beginning to teach their classes this morning as well. Pray for the students in all the classes that they would gather the most out of these things that they can for eternity's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am to announce to you that you're supposed to bring your handbooks to chapel today, okay? Handbooks to chapel. What's that? Oh. Okay. Everybody get a notebook for this class, a Romans notebook? Did everyone get one now? You should have two. Would you pass this back? Anybody else? You're not supposed to get two, Emma. You can have one, though. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We're talking about the very beginning of the book of Romans. Starts out, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. In the Greek, that's Paulos, Doulos, Jesu Christu, Kletos, Apostolos. You hear all those osses? That's because those are all nouns in opposition. They're all nouns. They're all descriptives of Paul. Paul, doulos of Jesus Christ, kletos apostolos, called to be an apostle. So those are all like interchangeable expressions describing the same man. Paul starts off the epistle telling us about himself. Paul's description of Paul. And we started with the first one, second word in the epistle, Paul, doulos. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. We talked about what that all entails, what it means to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, various students are affected by different things in this class. Different things just kind of grip one student or another at various times. And there was one guy a few years ago who was just so gripped by that first day of class and that concept of doulos that he went to the wood shop and he carved me out a fish, you know, the ancient symbol of Christianity. Ichthus is the Greek word. And it was a symbol of Christianity. It spelled something out as an acrostic in Greek. But he carved out this fish with the word doulos in the fish and gave it to me, and I hang it in my office. You can see it. You come by and see me sometime. But anyway, we're talking about Paul's description of Paul, and we're taking off from this point a little bit. We're taking off from the doulos, and we're going to expound on that because this is actually also one of the titles that applies to all Christians. And Paul, later on in the epistle, is going to tell us that really, by rights, you are a doulos of Jesus Christ, and that's the way he's going to invite you to live. He's going to challenge you to live as a bond slave for eternity of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to take off from this point, and I'm going to talk about the titles that apply to us and some that we apply to ourselves, because a very major factor in the book of Romans is sorting out your identity, who you are as a believer, and it's going to affect the way you walk in this life. It's going to determine whether you live this life victoriously or not. So I'm going to jump the gun a little bit. I'm going to take off and use these titles kind of as really an overview of the book of Romans. It really presents us with an overview of the book of Romans. The title is, Who Do You Think You Are? Or four descriptive titles in the book of Romans. The first one is not yet mentioned, but it's a big part of the early chapters of the book of Romans. It concerns your past. And the title you have held throughout your past is that a sinner. That's the way God found you. And that may be the way you still see yourself. You know, how many of us, as we go around introducing ourselves to other Christians or talking in Christian circles, we say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I know a man I highly respect who was a speaker at a conference. I was at a missions conference. He's in New Tribes. He's a fantastic speaker. And he was about to be introduced by the pastor of this church we were speaking at. And the pastor asked him, in what way should I introduce you? And what he meant by that was, give me a list of your credentials, your accomplishments, your attainments, so I can impress this crowd here. And the guy said, well, you just tell him I'm an old sinner saved by grace. And I love that. I mean, I love the humility of that man. But really, is that the way we are to view ourselves? There's some truth to it, but is that who I am, an old sinner saved by grace? No, the book of Romans tells us that is no longer who we are. That is no longer who I am. That is not my identity. That is what I was. So it's a matter of my past. And it may still be a matter of my performance. It is certainly a matter of my pull as long as I walk this earth. You know what I'm talking about? It's that constant pull I feel from inside. It may still be the way I perform, but you see, my identity in Christ is not a matter of my performance. It's a matter of birth. It's not a matter of performance. It's not a matter of what I do. It's a matter of who I am by birth. So I can say it's my past. I can say it's my performance. I can say it's my inward pull. So if it's my inward pull, it's my penchant. It's my proclivity. It's my propensity. I had a little fun with this. You know what those words mean? You ever hear those words before? They're all synonymous. Those are synonyms, interchangeable words, pretty much. Penchant, proclivity, propensity. I like hanging around with words like that. What I mean is that it's my inward inclination or tendency. We have to recognize that. We can't get away from that. As long as I walk this earth, that's the pull I feel. As the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So it's my proneness, my proclivity, my propensity. It's my bent. I've got to realize that's my inner tendency. But that is not who I truly am. That is not my identity as a person anymore. That's my past. Because I am, God tells me, a new creation in Christ. I am a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That means there is a difference. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God has given me the right to disassociate myself from the sinner I was. He's still around. That guy is still around, and he is like my evil twin, you know. He's the enemy. Enemy in the camp. But that is not who I am. God has given me the right to disassociate myself from him completely, to cut all ties, to regard him as dead and myself as dead unto him. It's a question of who I really am. And who I really am is not a matter of the way I perform. It's a matter of my birth, a matter of my new birth in Christ. Years ago, I met a man who was a real encouragement to me. His name was Jack Hickey. He's the founder and head of Reconciliation Ministries in Michigan. It's a ministry that specializes in reaching homosexuals for Christ and those that are reached for Christ that are now saved, convincing them they are new creations in Christ. Jack Hickey was a homosexual, outright out of the closet homosexual. But he refused to call himself a homosexual now. He says, no, I am a new creation in Christ. Are those old lusts still there? I am sad to say they are, he said. But I am a new creation in Christ. That is not who I am. It's not the Alcoholics Anonymous mentality. First thing they do, they tell you, this is mandatory. You get up there in front of the rest of the crowd and say, I am Joe Schmo, I am an alcoholic, right? No, I am not Jack Hickey, a homosexual. I am a saint who has homosexual lusts. And if you still sin, if you still sin that way, if you commit the homosexual act, you are a saint who commits the homosexual act. You're a new creation in Christ. That's real, folks. If I have a parrot who barks like a dog, I don't stop calling him a parrot. I don't say, come see my dog. I say, come see my parrot who barks like a dog. You're a saint who sins, not a sinner. Not by identity. I mean, you can still call yourself that in terms of your propensity, your proclivity, your pull, your past, your performance maybe. But that's not who you are by inward identity. This is more like it. My position, who I really am. I am a saint. According to the book of Romans, according to the counsel of God. That is my true identity by new birth. This is how God sees me. Saint is the Greek word hagios, which literally means holy one. I am God's holy one. See, that's a question of birth, not necessarily performance. I may be a good saint or a bad saint. I'm still a saint. I may be a saint who sins. I may be a saint who's walking right, but I am still a saint. My son Levi is a Richards. Whether he acts like a Richards or acts like a DeMarc, he's a Richards. If he starts imitating Braden DeMarc, he's still Levi Richards. He's still a Richards. He may be a Richards who's fallen, but he's still a Richards. He may be a Richards who sins, but he's still a Richards. Okay? Understand? Question of birth, not performance. I am a new creation in Christ, which means I am set apart. No smear on the DeMarc household, by the way. Okay? I am set apart from the pull of this world, although I am called to live in it. Hagios, Holy One, set apart from the pull of this world, although I am called to live in it. That's my position. You could say that's position number one. By the way, this is on that handout I gave you yesterday still, but you can just write it in your notebook. That's fine. It doesn't matter that much. The handout is just given to kind of be a reminder throughout this whole course. My position number two, see, this is the question. Am I a sinner or a saint who sins? You can call yourself a sinner if you want, but then you're not recognizing who you truly are in Christ. You're referring to your past, maybe your performance, maybe your proclivity, proneness. But refer to who you truly are in Christ, you're not a sinner. You're a saint who sins. The difference. Second part of my position is I am called a son in the book of Romans. This is a glorious fact that is eternally true of you if you are born again. If you're born again, it is true of you that you are a son, according to the book of Romans. And this is a major climactic breakthrough and teaching, a central fact of Romans chapter 8. We'll develop it further there. And all of God's sons look just like Jesus. That's the neat thing about it. There's a family resemblance. All of God's sons look just like Christ. That fact is never fully revealed in these bodies. You walk down the street and people don't say, "Whoa, stand back, Jack, a son of God walking down the street." People don't recognize that in you, necessarily. It's not openly manifested before this world. How is it manifested? To the degree that our conduct represents Jesus Christ, the moral glory of God. To the degree that we are conformed to the image of God in our conduct, in our demeanor, in the fruit of the Spirit. To that degree, our sonship is manifested or displayed to this world, our resemblance to Jesus Christ. But it is not fully displayed and will not be fully displayed in these bodies. That is yet to come. And that's the central teaching of Romans chapter 8. As we walk after the Spirit and according to the truths in this book of Romans, to that degree, it will be seen that we are the sons of God. Okay, so that's my position number two. And then there's the matter of my practice. In the book of Romans, another title is given me, besides sinner, besides saint, besides son, and that is the title of slave, servant, bond slave. That is a matter of my life choice. It is true of me, inherently, whether I behave that way or not, but I am called to behave according to what I am in the book of Romans. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I am called to be exactly what Paul says he is in the second word in the book of Romans. An eternal slave of Christ, an eternal slave of righteousness. Not all Christians behave that way. It's not a matter of salvation. It's not a question of salvation. It's a matter of your devotion. It's a matter of whether you take hold personally, whether you take possession, whether you take ownership of the mercies of God that are described in the book of Romans. You take that to be your own and you let that grip you and affect you, and by the mercies of God, you present yourself a living sacrifice and you live as a bondslave of Christ. It's a matter of devotion. And that's what the book of Romans talks about from Romans 12:1 basically to the end of the book. Serving Christ with abandon and what that looks like. Now, in these four titles we've looked at, this kind of gives an overview of the book of Romans, really. This kind of lays it all out. And it's a matter of helping us sort out who we truly are. It's very important that with this fourth title, slave, that you establish the other three first. So we're going to kind of go on a journey through these in the book of Romans, leading up to finally this point of being a bond slave of Jesus Christ in Romans 12:1 to the end of the book. But these four titles sum up the book of Romans. I am a sinner that God saved and made a saint. And he has given me the privilege of walking through this fallen world as a son, displaying the character of the Father. And as I grasp the love and mercy He has poured out on me with a heart of devotion, I dedicate myself, consecrate myself to serve Him the rest of my life and for all eternity as His bond slave of Jesus Christ. So that sums up the book of Romans in a nutshell. That's why I spent a little time here. Any questions? Yes? No. No. By the way, I mentioned yesterday, I think, that when you read through the book of Romans for your Bible reading in this class, you should read it through in one sitting. That's not a requirement. I shouldn't have said that. But it is a preference. As you sit down to read Romans 1 through 8 each week for the next 4 weeks, and then Romans 9 through 16 for the 4 weeks following that, if you could read that portion in one sitting, I think it would be helpful to you. I think it would make a difference for you. Okay, back to the Apostle Paul. Paul's description of Paul, he says, first of all, I am a doulos, bond slave of Jesus Christ. Second, he says he's an apostle. Paulos doulos Jesu Christu kletos apostolos, called an apostle. An apostle has a general meaning. In general, or generically, it means a sent one. A sent one, which applies to all of us, not just Paul. That would apply to all of us. We're all sent. We're all commissioned in that sense. But there's a specialized sense in which it's used too, and that's the way Paul means it here, I believe. The specialized sense of apostle, or specific, is this: one who has the divine authority to actually lay the doctrinal foundation for the church, preach the gospel, plant churches, and lay the doctrinal foundation for the church. Anybody know where I get that offhand scripturally? Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:19-20. An apostle in the specialized sense is one who has the authority to lay the doctrinal foundation for the church. And that's what Paul is claiming here at the beginning of the book of Romans. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, or the church. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Built upon the foundation, the doctrine laid out by the apostles and prophets, those first century prophets of the apostolic age of the church. So Paul is claiming here divine authority to lay the doctrinal foundation of the church. Third thing Paul says about himself is he is separated unto the gospel. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel is a phrase Paul uses to describe that he is consecrated entirely to one task. Consecrated to one task to the exclusion of all others. Very specialized role. It's like a tool that maybe Dan Jeanette or Dan Dial has, that this tool I don't use for your run-of-the-mill, mundane, menial, everyday tasks. This tool is for a special operation. I pull this out maybe once or twice a year. I don't want it tarnished. I don't want it blunted. I don't want it dulled. I don't want it used up on these other menial day-to-day tasks. This is for a special task. It is separated unto that particular task. You got it? That's what Paul is. Separated unto the gospel. Consecrated to one particular task to the exclusion of all others. Reminds me of something Watchman Nee once said, not in the book you're reading for this class, Normal Christian Life, but in a book he called The Normal Christian Worker, about Christian service. And he said, to be an effective preacher of the gospel requires a passion that rules out all other interests. Isn't that pretty radical? To be an effective preacher of the gospel requires a passion that rules out all other interests. That little quote right there was part of me setting my guitar aside years ago. And I used to pick up that thing just about every day for an hour or so. And that particular quote from Watchman Nee influenced me that way. That may seem a little radical, extreme to you, but this seems to be what Paul is saying. Separated under the gospel of God. Everything Paul did was in view of this one great calling, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 2. We got to the second verse. Not bad. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There are in the book of Romans over 60 Old Testament quotes. A few years back, when I was working hard trying to memorize as much of the book of Romans as I could, I'd wake up early in the morning, get out when it's still dark, and walk around through the streets of Waukesha. Good thing I was never arrested or anything. Grab myself a cup of coffee from the mobile station. Usually I'd get out there before the mobile was open. Sometimes I'd have to wait and get a nice big mug of coffee from the mobile station. Walk around through the streets of Waukesha with these little verse packets. Pull these verse packets out, get under the streetlight, and look up the verse, and then repeat it over and over in my mind. And I loved it when you come to these verses in Romans, and you keep coming over, and you're like tripping over things, you know? Keep coming up. As it is written. As it is written. Keep coming to those verses. I say, wow, I like that because I got that part down. As it is written. There's a few more words I don't have to commit to memory because it's easy. It rolls right off the tongue. As it is written. And it comes up again and again in the book of Romans. Over 60 Old Testament quotes. He's anchoring this New Testament doctrine firmly into the law and the prophets. Every as it is written that he mentions in the book of Romans is like tossing out another anchor. Why would he do that? Anchor himself to the ancient prophecies, to the book of the Old Testament. Why would he do that? Yeah? Right. Authority. That's the word I'm looking for. He has to establish his authority for what he's saying. What he's saying in the book of Romans, guys, I don't know how familiar you are with it yet. I don't know how in-depth your understanding is yet of the book of Romans, but what he's saying for the book of Romans is some radical stuff. And he's got to have some bedrock authority for what he's going to say. And he establishes that authority in a few ways. Number one, he says, I'm an apostle. He claims apostolic authority. And number two, he anchors what he says to the Old Testament prophets. Listen, what I'm saying is radical, but it's not all that new. We had inklings of it way back here. We had some previews in the Old Testament. He anchors it to Moses. So to establish his authority. Any other reason? Give some validity to what he's saying. Anything else you can think of? There's another big one. Dan? Okay, this is the culmination of what a lot of the prophets were saying. Why might that be a special value? Fix that. Okay, real good. All right. There's something I'm looking for in particular. I'm not sure what you mean. Okay. All right. That's a good part of it, too. There is a lot of accusation going around that Paul was anti-Moses. You know that? He's antinomian, anti-Moses, anti-law. So he's overturning that accusation. That's another thing. And what is the big thing he's going to ask us to do in the book of Romans? Shane? All right. Tear down the wall between the Gentiles and the Jews. But there's something big, one big thing he's going to ask us to do in the book of Romans. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay? He's going to ask us to believe this book. He's going to ask us to believe these radical things said about us in this book. He's going to ask us to believe that even though you walk around in this life as a sinner, you are still sinning. You may be out of the closet homosexual, but I say you're a saint, and God is asking you to believe that you are a saint, and that you are a son of God, and that you are a doulos, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And that's some pretty radical stuff, isn't it? How is he going to get us to believe that? By establishing that God is trustworthy. Look, he has come through. Look, here's his word from ancient times. Here's his ancient word of prophecy. They're being fulfilled. All these things are coming true. God is good for his word. You can count on him. You can believe this. Because let me tell you what, folks. If it's about anything, the book of Romans is about believing God. It's about faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. It's about believing God. Whatever your circumstances, it's about believing God. Whatever your experience, it's about believing God. Whatever your feelings, it's about believing God. Whatever your track record, it's about believing God anyway. Whatever the circumstances and the input of the world is giving you, whatever the track record is, whatever adverse conditions or whatever adverse evidence might be saying, the book of Romans is about believing God from start to finish. Okay, so Paul is establishing the credibility of the Lord. Verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's another thing the book of Romans is about. It's about Christ. It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of this book, as he was the center of Paul's life. The word concerning here is the Greek word peri, which literally means around. We use it in our English word perimeter. It means around, concerning, about, even surrounding. Like the gospel in the book of Romans surrounds Jesus Christ. He is the center. It is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the core. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Seed of David is a title that means he is Israel's long-awaited Messiah king, on the one hand. Made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. On the one hand, in his earthly connection, he is the long-awaited Messiah for Israel, the king that they waited for, that all these prophecies pointed to. But that's his earthly connection, the nation of Israel, with his earthly people. Seed of David applies to that. But declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. This concerns his heavenly connection. His heavenly connection, on the other hand, he is the Son of God, and he's declared to be that by the resurrection. Resurrection proves Christ to be Son of God, which means deity, which means he is Lord of the universe. And Jesus called himself the Son of God in John chapter 10. Said, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to kill him because he had blasphemed. Because he, a man, had made himself God, they said, calling himself the Son of God, saying he and the Father were one. He was claiming to be the Lord of the universe. He was claiming to be deity. He was claiming to be God. Now, he was accused of blasphemy for saying that in his earthly life, but by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that fact is vindicated. Christ is vindicated, and that accusation is overturned. Because the resurrection showed that he had no sin himself to pay for. And that he had completed the task of paying for the sins of the world. Because he could not have been resurrected if there were still more sins to pay for. And the only one that could have accomplished that task of paying completely for all the sins of the whole world is deity, God himself. So his resurrection from the dead proved openly before the universe, this is deity, this is the Son of God, this is the Lord of the universe. Okay, so his earthly connection, he's Messiah, he's Israel's long-awaited king. His heavenly connection, he's the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see the Trinity in there? In verse 4, declared to be the Son of God, that's the Son, with power, that was a Jewish phrase synonymous with God the Father. The right hand of power was a Jewish phrase that indicated God himself, Lord God Jehovah. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. There's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So there's the whole Trinity bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is God, Son of God, Lord of the universe, resurrected from the dead. Okay? Son of God with power, synonymous with deity, synonymous with the Father, according to the Spirit of holiness. Holy Spirit. You with me? Any questions? Anybody confused? Going too fast? Have I offended anybody? Not yet? Give me time. Hey, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Okay, when Paul says, we here, by whom we have received, I think really he's talking about himself. That was a common way of writing in those days, to address yourself, to speak of yourself, writing an epistle in the third person. An epistolary we, it's called, if you read any of the commentaries. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Grace here in verse 5 is not unmerited favor in salvation, saved by grace. But grace, in this particular verse, refers to Paul's divine enablement for what he did. The supernatural supply of God for Paul to do what he did. By whom we have received grace, divine enablement, and apostleship. I've received two things, Paul says. I've received God's grace, his divine enablement, his supernatural empowerment. And I have received apostleship, this office of apostleship that cuts me out as unique and says I have the authority to lay the doctrinal foundation for the church. Apostolic authority. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. And Paul says, I've received these two things, and I've received them for a reason, for a particular purpose. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for this reason, to this end. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. For this purpose, I've received grace and apostleship. For indicates a purpose clause, cause and effect. For obedience to the faith among all nations. Obedience to the faith is just believing response to the gospel. The Jews gathered around Jesus, the bread of life discourse. He had fed the 5,000, and they wanted to be fed again. And they said to him, what can we do that we might work the works of God? John chapter 6, verse 28. What can we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he hath sent. This is the work of God. Believe on the one whom he has sent. Could have given him a whole shopping list. Do this, do this, do this, do this. He said, this is the work of God. You believe on the one whom he has sent. Obedience to the faith, obeying the faith, is a believing response to the gospel. Here's the gospel. Believe and receive. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And the word nations is the Greek word ethne. Ethne. From which we get ethnic and ethnicity. It can also be translated all the Gentiles or all the heathen or all the nations. All these masses of people who don't have the truth. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the heathen people of the world, among all the Gentiles of the world, among all the people who don't have the truth. William Tyndale, in fact, translated this verse, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring all manner heathen people unto the obedience of the faith." I love the way Tyndale translates sometimes. To bring all manner heathen people unto the obedience of the faith. To go out and bring all heathen to faith in Christ. What is this? Right in Romans 1, verse 5, we have the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus said, "All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all," what? "Nations." Ethne. "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the age." Okay, and the end of the world. Matthew 28:19. It's the Great Commission right here. Romans, I heard one pastor preach on it. He gave a really good sermon on it. Got it on tape in this area. And he said, Romans is really a missionary letter. It's got a strong missions undercurrent. It kind of weaves in and out all throughout the book. Missions. "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." That's why I've received these gifts, Paul says. And look what he says at the end of the verse. "For his name." Obedience to the faith among all nations, because those desperate heathen people are in such a plight, and our heart ought to go out to them. Right? That's not what he says. That is certainly legitimate, folks, because that is the compassion of Christ. It is certainly legitimate to want to go be a missionary because of the desperate plight of heathen people throughout the world, because people are without the gospel and they're dying, going to hell. That is certainly valid. That's the compassion of Christ. He had mercy on the multitudes, right? But the ultimate object in world evangelization is stated right here. It is ultimately for the glory of God. Do you realize that? Above all else, above even the need of heathen people without the gospel, the ultimate objective in world evangelization is for his name, for the glory of God. I found this elsewhere in the Bible. Anybody else know another place in the New Testament where it talks about this, God doing this great work for us for his name's sake? Ephesians 1. Praise to the glory of his grace, yes. That's good. I'm thinking one in 1 John. Anybody know what I'm talking about? "Young men, I write these things unto you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." 1 John 2:12. Isn't that kind of a surprise? Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. How about in the Old Testament, in the Psalms? Anybody think of it? There's plenty of them. Anybody think of one? Anybody have Psalm 23 memorized? "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Isn't that great? For the glory of God. Find it in Psalm 106, verse 8 as well. In many other places. "Among whom," verse 6, "are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Ye also are the called, verse 6. Verse 7, "to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Back in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God. This word call Kaleo is the Greek word. Kaleo. And it can mean a couple things. It can refer strictly to a summons or invitation. Simply a summons or invitation that one responds to. Or in the New Testament, it is most frequently used of one who has accepted the call or invitation to become a guest or a member of a select group. In the New Testament, this is often the way we see the word kaleo used. One who has accepted the call or invitation to become a guest or a member of a select group. Called to be an apostle. Called to be saints. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The emphasis in this word is on God's sovereignty in saving and commissioning us. The emphasis is on God's sovereignty. He has called us. He has given the summons. He has given the invitation. But it does not eliminate our part in the deal, our responsibility to hear, to believe, and to receive. Kaleo refers to one who has accepted the call or invitation to become a guest or member of a select group, called of Jesus Christ. I say that because some are kind of out of balance on this, and they say the word call refers to God's divine sovereignty in electing us, and we have no choice in the matter. No, the Greek word also contains this thought of one who accepts the invitation or summons. So yes, there's God's sovereignty, and that's emphasized, but not at the expense of eliminating man's responsibility, the other side of the equation. Do you understand? How are you guys doing? You guys with me this morning? Is it a little humid in here, kind of bogging you down? Am I especially boring this morning? Or are you just really thinking? You're really cogitating on these things? Two and I'm all three of the above, huh? Okay, good. Any questions? Okay. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now this, I love this little phrase here. You know, as studying out Romans, I wanted Romans so bad for several years here, hanging around here at the teacher. I wanted Romans in the worst way. And I finally got it. So when I got it, man, I'm pouring over every word. And the way it often happens with us teachers, probably happens with you guys too, as you're embarking to study on a book, you put a whole lot of weight in the first few verses. I mean, you just pour all your energy out as you go verse by verse, and it gets a little skinny towards the end because you kind of burned yourself out in the first chapter. But I'm pouring over every word, and this phrase stuck out to me. Beloved of God. Isn't that a great phrase? That's another title that applies to you. I didn't put it up there, though, because you know, it doesn't start with a P or whatever. Beloved of God, though. That's what God calls you. Now, Paul had never seen these Roman believers. They were strangers, never been to Rome. But he is assured of this on their behalf, and he wants them to be assured that they are dearly, passionately loved by God. They are loved by God. My son Levi, what is he, 5 years old now, starting kindergarten, and he's the most affectionate of our children, I think. I think he's even out Danica. He's affectionate. He's a snuggler. And he's taken up with this thing, and it actually started this months ago, and he's still doing it, and it's delightful. I don't know where he got it, but he comes up to me, and he wants to kiss me right on the nose, and he says, "Tell me when to stop." And he looks, you know, grabs my head, and he starts smooching my nose, and he keeps smooching, smooching, says, "Tell me when to stop." And he's just smooching away, you know, getting his wet nose. But it's wonderful. And, you know, you want to tell him to stop sometimes, he doesn't stop. He says, "Why did you tell me to stop?" And he just smiles and kind of rebelliously keeps smooching me on the nose. That's my Levi. I am blessed by the fact that my kids, from Levi up to Carissa, still run to greet me when I come home. That is a tremendous thing. That makes me feel loved. I am ardently loved. That is a wonderful thing. That is just a little likeness of what God has in his heart for you with this title, Beloved of God. This isn't the only place he says it. He starts off the epistle this way, calling you beloved of God. Says it again in Romans 12:19. Says it four times in Romans 16. You are beloved of God. And that is a wonderful thing to carry with you. Wherever you go, to carry that with you. I'll tell you what, where we're about to go in this epistle in the next few days is down into the depths to explore the weirdness and the depravity of man. We're going down into the inner recesses, and we're looking at the ugly side of humanity with all the cobwebs and all the gunk. And we're going to take you through there, and it's nice to carry with you this title that I know. This is what I look like. This may be still the inner recesses of my heart. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but I can claim this. Wherever I go, I am beloved of God. And that title stands true of me forever. Beloved of God. I have a very good friend who has a wonderful relationship with his kids. He's been an inspiration to me. And all his kids are either on the foreign mission field or headed that way. And it's kind of breaking his heart because he has such an attachment to him. But at the same time, he realizes that's what he raised him for. That's exactly the end he had in mind. He's been praying for them since they were little tiny things. But his eldest son got married a few years back, now on the mission field. And at the wedding reception, this guy stood up in front of the whole crowd and he addressed his son. He talked to his son. And he said, from the time this guy was a little tight, I have told him something over and over again. He said, wherever you go, whatever you do, Dad is loving you. Present tense. Wherever you go, and whatever you're doing, Dad is loving you. Now he's on the mission field, thousands of miles away. And he knows his dad is loving him. And this is true of you, believer in Christ. If you're saved today, wherever you go and whatever you're doing, Dad is loving you. And that's something I want you to remember. That's something you need to take with you wherever you go. The true title. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. We're told later on in the book, Romans chapter 15, that Paul has had this desire for years to go and visit the Roman churches, the Roman believers, for years. But here it's mentioned too. Verse 11, for I long to see you. And this is a deep inward longing. This is a deep inward longing that Paul experiences. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. To the end ye may be established. Established means to set on secure footing. Set down a good foundation. To set on secure footing. To the end, you may be established. Listen to the end of the epistle, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul's benediction. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The beginning of the epistle, he says, I want to establish you. At the end of the epistle, he says, I want to establish you. The Epistle of Romans comes from the heart of Paul and his desire to see believers established. What is that to us today, folks? What do we call that? Discipleship. Listen, don't ever be afraid to use the book of Romans for discipleship. We naturally shy away from it and say, Romans is too deep. Had a guy here years ago, left a $60,000 a year job, brought his family into the mission, and sat under my teaching. And he was on the evangelism committee with me when I headed up the evangelism program years ago. We went out on the streets and witnessed together. This guy fell in love with evangelism. And then he was leading people to the Lord, and then he had a problem. What do I do with them? And he's asking me, Ernie, what do I do? Where are good discipleship materials? There wasn't much I could recommend. He wrote to John Cross. What's some good discipleship materials? John Cross says, there's not much out there, man. He goes to boot camp. He's got these believers. Got a disciple. He says, Ernie, what do I do? I need discipleship materials. See, I'm afraid to take him through the book of Romans. I'd love to take him through the book of Romans, but I'm afraid it's too deep. I said, Mike, book of Romans was given to establish believers. He says, you're looking for some discipleship material, some book somebody's published about the Bible. So why do you want to pan for gold outside at the stream when you can mine the mother lode? And this is what was given for discipleship. This is to establish believers. If you have to slow down, backtrack, take your time, then you do it. But take them through the book of Romans. It's given to establish believers. That's Paul's heart. Okay, you're dismissed.